All right, we are wrapping up a series this morning called 28 Days, because guess what? It's been 28 days that we've been in this together. It's actually been longer if you count that snow weekend. We've extended it out. But what I've loved about this series is many of you have been walking through it with us by using this book. Now, maybe not every day. Maybe you missed some days. I don't know. Some of you have seen this for the first time. But we as a church for 28 days have been asking ourselves, how can we learn to have real conversations with God? How do we come before his presence, listen to his voice, and respond to what he says to us? Come, listen, respond is a daily rhythm that we've been walking through together. Well, what's been fun as a teacher is many of you have been in the passage already throughout the week, and so you're coming this morning ready to dig into Psalm 139, and that's okay if you haven't been as well, but this has been a great resource for us. We're wrapping that up today, and you might be wondering, where are we going next? What are we studying next? I'm excited to tell you. Put it on the screen. We're going to be studying the book of Romans. Now, at Fellowship, in our history, it's not on the screen. By the way, we're having some issues this morning. There it is. Just be patient with us with technical issues. We've been battling those all day. But we're going to cover, at least to begin with, the first four chapters of the book of Romans. Fellowship's never taught Romans in its, 28 or so years. And part of the reason is just there's so much there. It's going to take a long time to dig into it. So we're going to divide it up into chunks. Chapters 1 to 4 will be between now and the summer. We'll take a break for about a month in the summer to do an equipping series. And then in August, when school kind of starts back up, we'll cover chapters 5 through 8. And so by the end of calendar year 2025, we will have covered the first half of the book of Romans, chapters 1 all the way through 8. Then we'll take a break for Advent, maybe come back in 2026, maybe we'll move to a different book. We have yet to decide that. We might take this one in chunks, kind of like we have with the book of Genesis over the years. We keep coming back to it. But Romans, you all, is sort of the magnum opus of all of Paul's letters. It's one of the most beautiful, important, theologically rich books in the whole Bible. Now, I want to encourage you to engage with us in this, not just come on Sunday mornings, but if this rhythm of come, listen, respond has been helpful to you, I know many people have said, hey, I love being able to read the text before you get to it on Sunday mornings. We've created a reading plan. So let's go ahead and put that on the screen, Joe, if we can, to show you what that's like. You can download it. I'll give you a QR code in a minute. So have your phone ready if you want to engage in this. Zoom in to the next part. Here's what this reading plan consists of. You're going to have on the left there, you can see the come, listen, respond rhythm so that you can remember those questions. We're going to encourage you to just get a journal of your own, a blank journal, and every day you can walk through that come, listen, respond rhythm. And then the days there on the right, zoom in so we can see a sample of what those are. That'll walk you through a reading plan that will cover the texts the week before we get to it. So for example, look at week 5. Lloyd or I will be covering Romans 1:18 through 23, and you'll work through that on day 1 and day 5. And then the 3 days in the middle, you see some other passages that connect to that text. They're parallel passages that kind of more fully sort of describe to us from God's word what's being said in the Romans passage. So by working through this together, it'll just be a rich way to dive into God's word this morning. So I'm very, very excited about that. Here's the QR code. Man, I've got my words tangled up. Y'all know what this is. You know what to do. By the way, you ever been to like a show and like they come out and do like the pledge of the support and they put the QR code and the guy will always say this, can someone tell me if the QR code is working? They know it's working. They just want you to scan it. That's a little trick. Now you know the little trick. Okay, so can someone tell me? I got confirmation it's working. So you'll see, this will take you to the landing page of the series, and you'll see on the bottom, you can download this resource. We're also making available a digital version of this. If you prefer to print that out and use it, it's just blank pages that you can use as well. That's on there as well. So you'll find those two links on there. So this means start tomorrow in week 1. And read a little bit each day, and then Lloyd will be here next week kicking off Romans. Very, very excited about that. All right, now, today we're going to wrap up Come, Listen, Respond, and I cannot think of a better text, I literally mean that, to be in this morning than Psalm 139. With that beautiful psalm that was sung to us earlier, at least a portion of it. What a magnificent place in the scripture. Open your Bibles now to Psalm 139. It's one of the best known and best loved psalms for good reason. Now, before we dive in, I want to say there's typically two ways that people read this psalm. The first is like almost entirely theological. Like it's got some high doctrine, incredible doctrine in this passage. But if you only read it theologically, it's a little abstract. You know, it can be just a little academic. The second way that people often approach this psalm is devotionally. And so they kind of like, it's almost like that you wrap up in a blanket. Like, you've searched me and you've known me. This is the warmth, it's kind of the ooey-gooey relationship with God, so to speak. Now, that's there. It teaches us incredible things about God's seeing us and how he cares for us. That's absolutely there. But if you only read it that way, devotionally, you miss the incredible doctrine. So the truth of this psalm is it's neither just doctrinal nor devotional. It's both. And this is what I love about it. In fact, this is what makes Psalm 139 so remarkable. It's the height of its theology and the depth of its intimacy. Remember, David, who wrote this psalm, was not just a theologian. He certainly was that. He was a poet. He was a songwriter. Some of you in the room can identify with that. Now, here's why this matters, this intersection of the theology in the devotional. For some of you in this room, if you understand this morning what this psalm is teaching, and you actually understand that the Spirit is saying it to you, like if it's not just theological, but it also becomes personal, it has the power to unlock something in your relationship with God that you've never experienced before. I genuinely believe that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to work through this psalm both doctrinally and devotionally. We're going to dig deep into the theology, like as much or more this morning than even when we typically do. And we're going to dig deep into the intimacy, the relational dynamic of it, and see what the Spirit will say to us as we listen to him speak through these ancient words. Because we believe this is the living word of God for us today. Let's start by talking about some of the theology of this psalm. Psalm 139 teaches three of the most important theological attributes about God. They're here on the screen. God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, and God is omnipotent. Now, theologians have a way of using big words to describe things. And you know, those words are not unimportant, but here's what they simply mean. Omniscient means he knows everything. Omnipresent, he's everywhere. And omnipotent means he's all powerful. And you can see the psalm breaks down quite neatly, the first 18 verses of it, into those three categories. He's omniscient, he's omnipresent, and he's omnipotent. Let's start with God's omniscience. Omniscience. He knows everything. And we see this especially in the first 6 verses of our psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, you'll notice here and throughout the psalm, David uses opposing word pairs to communicate the comprehensiveness of God's attributes. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 2. He says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Those are opposites. Now, he's not just saying, those are the only two times you know me. He's using those two opposites to say, you know those two and everything in between. It's a technique called mirrorism, if you're curious about that. I'm using a lot of fun words today. Then he goes on, look at verse 3. You search out my path. Now, in the Hebrew, that means when I'm out and about, when I'm traveling, when I'm running errands, you know, or when I'm on a trip. And my lying down. That's, you know, when I'm resting at home. My path, my lying down. And then he goes on, and there's another one in verse 5. You hem me in behind and before. It's like everywhere. Your knowledge is all around me. Now, David isn't just saying God's in a few little places. He's purposely using this technique to say he's there and there and there and there and everywhere in between. His knowledge is everything, is everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Now notice the knowledge is not just restricted to things that are happening right now in the present. Verse 4. Every time I read verse 4, like blows my mind a little bit. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. David's saying, not only does God know the things that have happened in the past and are happening in the present, He knows everything that's going to happen. Even the things you're going to say, you haven't even thought of them to say yet. He knows. He knows. No wonder in verse 6, he comes to this conclusion, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The word wonderful in the Hebrew is not sort of like, oh, isn't that nice? No, isn't that sweet? It's like that's a mind-blowing, supernatural, beyond comprehension kind of word. It's incredible. Think about the literal meaning of the word incredible. That's what that means. It's high. I cannot grasp it. You know, David's circuits are being blown here as he's trying to think and consider the knowledge of God. By the way, thinking about God's knowledge extending not just in the past, the present, but also the future, I read the best illustration this week that I'd ever read that helps explain how God relates to time. And it was in a message from Tim Keller that I read. I just want to read it to you because it was so helpful. Imagine time as a river with lots of bends in it. There are boats on the river. The boats can't see each other because that boat's in the present, that boat's in the past, that boat's in the future. They're all at different places in time. Now imagine there's a mountaintop. Whoever is on the top of the mountain can see the whole river so that all the boats are present to the person at the top of the mountain. That's how God relates to time. When God looks at time, he sees it all at once. You and I have a tendency to fall into the mistake of saying God can foresee the future. That's talking as if he's trapped in the present with us, but he's not. God's not in the present. All moments are present to God. All moments are equally related to God. He sees it all happening at once. Now, here's what I want you to see as you contemplate the high theology of this. Like God's knowledge is over everything of all time. I want you to see this. When David sat down to describe this incredible knowledge, this omniscience, he did so in a remarkable way. He could have said it this way. God, you know everything. You know all the secrets of the universe. You see all time, past, present, and future. You know all the mathematical formulas that you know you use to create the earth. You know the history of the whole world. He didn't say it that way. That would have communicated omniscience, but notice how he said it. He said, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my laying down, my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. You hem me in. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it." Now, what's happening here? Is David's ego just sort of getting in the way? Like he's just sort of an egocentric person. He can't help talking about himself and centering God on him. By the way, I think there is a time and place to be cautious about that in our own hearts as we approach Scripture. We don't approach Scripture from an egocentric way. It's God-centered. And yet, I don't want you to trip over that in this psalm. Here's how I want to encourage you to think about it. The Spirit speaking through David as he's composing this psalm is communicating something profound to us about the intensity of God's personal attention on each of us. So here's what's happening in Psalm 139. David is describing both the highest height of theology and the deepest depth of intimacy. He's saying God's infinite knowledge is matched by God's infinite desire for relationship. Think about how radical this is theologically, you all. You know, put David in his time and place. It's 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. Think about how different this is than any other of the so-called gods around him and the people that worshiped all these different kinds of gods. They didn't talk about their gods this way. Think about how different this is than the other gods, you know, so-called gods of our day that people worship. This is radical. God is radically personal. The God of the Scriptures, you all, is intimate. He's personal. He's approachable. Now, before we move on to the next attribute, I want to consider one implication of our lives, for our lives from this first one, that God knows everything. He's omniscient, right? What does this mean for us? It means not only does he know everything happening around you, he knows you better than you know yourself. I mean that very literally. He is the only one who really knows you. Not your spouse, you know, not your kids, not your parents, not you yourself. Think about it this way. When God looks at you, he sees you through and through. And if he's present in all of time at the same time, then when he looks at you, he doesn't just see the person you are right now. He sees the child you were. He sees the young man or young woman you were. He sees the person you are right now, and he sees the person you will someday become, the person that you're growing into, you see. You can't even see yourself that way. He's the only one who really knows you. He's the only one who knows you better than yourself. God is omniscient, and that has radically personal implications for you. Let's go to the next one. Let's move forward. He's not only omniscient, he's also omnipresent. He's present everywhere at the same time. Look at verses 7 through 12 on the screen. And by the way, I'm going to underline these mirisms, these contrasting opposites as we go, because they really pop out in this section. Where shall I go from your spirit, David asks? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Pause with me for a minute. Sheol is another word of describing the place where dead people are. You know, it's sort of this developing idea of hell, but at this time in progressive revelation, it was just considered the place of the dead. And it was down below. It's where you place people into the earth. So the highest height of the heavens to the lowest depths of the earth, it's like you're there in both of those places. He goes on, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now, let me explain this one. Where does the sun rise? Which direction? East. Yes, good. East. So it's a beautiful phrase. If I catch the sun as it's coming up in the far east, all the way to the east, but now put yourself in David's place in Israel, which direction is the sea? The Mediterranean Sea is to the west. So he's saying, I could catch the sun and ride it all the way across till it sets in the west, in the sea, and you're there in both of those places. You see these opposites coming out. Even there, your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light. There's the clear contrast with you. He's saying he's not just in heaven. He's not just in Sheol. He's everywhere in between. He's not just east. He's not just west. He's everywhere. He's not just in darkness. He's not just in light. He's everywhere. Now this is, it's beautiful writing. It's gripping imagery. The main idea is this. There is no place in the universe where God is not fully present. In the Old Testament, whenever you see the word presence, it's almost always translating the Hebrew word face. I can't write it any neater than that, sorry. Let me end it with the other quotation marks. God's face, you all, is his presence. Now, why does this matter so much? When we think about the omnipresence of God, I think we tend to think about him like he's just sort of spread out everywhere, almost like oxygen is everywhere. You know, it's like, you know, if I had a canister of some kind of gas, maybe like an aerosol spray of air freshener, and I sprayed it right now, initially it would just be here, but it would spread out until it would sort of fill the whole room. But what's happening with the gases is actually extending the molecules. Like they're becoming less and less concentrated as they go. So probably only these people on the front row could really smell it, even though it would eventually fill the whole room. God is not like that. When we think about the omnipresence of God, we can't think of him like spread out thinly like a gas all over the world. He is completely present everywhere. His face is present everywhere. Theologians have a big term for this as well. No surprise, they call it God's repletive presence. You know the phrase, like something is replete with, like it means it's full of. And God's replete of presence means like every place is full of all of God. That's the simplest way to understand it. All of God is fully present everywhere. Now let's make that personal, because David did. God's face is right here in this room, right now. His full presence is in every space of your home. He's in your car as you drive. He's in the gym where you work out. Not just a little part of God, all of God. He surrounds you in the swimming pool where you exercise. He's with you on every path that you walk and every place that you travel. You never have just a part of him. He is fully present in every place at all times. Now, let's make this even more personal. There are places we do not want God to be present. In the scripture, whenever you see the word darkness, it typically is symbolizing something. It's usually symbolizing fear or chaos or trauma or struggle or suffering or tragedy, oftentimes sin. David is saying he is with you in the darkness. When David says, for darkness is as light with you, at the end of verse 12, he doesn't just mean God can see in the dark. There's something much more powerful going on here. He's saying God transforms darkness into light, because in the presence of God, darkness is actually an illusion. 1,000 years after David wrote this, the disciple John would write, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." You all, here's why this matters so much. In your dark spaces, in your dark places, in your sin, in your struggles, in your sufferings, in your tragedies, God's presence there is not just a comfort. It's rewriting the story. God's presence in darkness is transformative, like light's presence in darkness is transformative. He says, even the darkness is not dark. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light. You say, but it doesn't work that way. Wait. David could only see in part. John even could only see in part 1,000 years later. We even can only see in part 2,000 years after John. Wait, trust, believe. The darkness is not dark. The night is bright as day, for the darkness is as light with you. God is everywhere, all the time, even in the darkness. Now, from his omniscience to his omnipresence, now we go to his omnipotence. He's all powerful. Let's put verse 13 to 18 on the screen. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." Now, how does this speak to the omnipotence of God? Well, the ultimate illustration of God's power is the creation itself. God spoke into nothingness and brought everything we see around us. And scripture tells us that the climactic moment of God's creative activity is when he created mankind. In his own image, he created them. So here in this part of the psalm, like everywhere else, David is taking this awe-inspiring theology of God's omnipotence displayed in creation, and he's personalizing it. He's reflecting on the fact that God didn't just create mankind, God created him. And the language is so personal and intimate and beautiful. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. The theology embedded here is God is actively involved in his creation, sustaining it and in an ongoing way, creatively expressing himself, not just way back then in time. You know, God didn't just set everything in motion like, you know, the clock winder and wind the clock up. No, no, no. That's not what scripture teaches us. God is actively involved in both the ongoing creation and the sustaining of all life around us. Theologians have a big word for this too. They call it divine concurrence. You know, concurrence is to work alongside. It means God is working through created things and natural processes to accomplish his purposes. He's actively working through natural process, through created things that he made to accomplish his purposes in our time and space. For example, when it rains, what's happening? Well, on the one hand, it rains because these natural laws of evaporation and condensation are creating the rain and it's falling to the ground. These are processes God not only created, past tense, but he's continually at work in them day by day, to nurture the ground, to bring forth food from the earth, etc. Scripture teaches this. Now, how is this related to David's particular point right here in Psalm 139? He's saying God didn't just create the first humans and then let biology take its course from there. He says, oh no, God is personally involved in the birth of every human, every person. Now, there's a lot of implications to this. Are there not? Let me just say this, because I can't read this text without mentioning this. Ethically speaking, we have to consider this when thinking about some of the issues of our day, issues like abortion, issues like euthanasia, all kinds of other issues, challenging topics. It's not easy to sort of work out a theology in real time and real space, but here's the principle from Scripture. God alone is the author and sustainer of life. It is his domain. We're called to be his image bearers. In part, what that means is we cherish life, we protect it as best as we can, we steward life as his image bearers. God working with us concurrently. Now, this is more than our minds can comprehend. I know this, you know, and part of the reason why David says, I can't attain this, it's just too great for me. And it goes even beyond the birth and the work of God in the womb. Look what he says, you all, in verse 16. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Oh, my goodness. David is saying God not only created his life at birth, but has ordained every day from conception to death. Every day, none excepted. Here's what all this is saying, you all. I want to make this very personal for us. And this is not easy. It's not easy to wrestle with these things. God created you. God ordains the things in your life. There is this divine concurrence going on with your choices and his desires and will, and the people and things around you, and even the rain and the politics. Surely not the politics. Yes, yes, yes. He sustains, he upholds, his power overshadows absolutely every second of our lives. Such knowledge is too much for me. It is high. I cannot attain it, David says, nor can you and I. Now, after everything we've seen in this psalm so far about who God is, right? He's all-knowing, he's all-present, he's all-powerful. What do we do with a God like that? There's something in this psalm I'd never seen before until this week. I mean, how many times have I read this psalm, studied this psalm? I'm sure I've taught this psalm before. I never saw this until this week because I dug in really deep and I started reading some commentaries and of some scholars that were picking up on some things. Then I dug deeper into that and I think it's very likely true. And here's what it is. I think there may have been some conflict in David's own heart about how to relate to a God like this. At least at first, early in the psalm. He gets resolution at the end. We'll get to that. But look back at me at verse 5. I won't put it on the screen, but there's this little phrase, you hem me in. You hem me in, behind and before. Now, in the Hebrew, the word translated hem is usually used to describe a siege. An army surrounds a city and cuts it off. It hems it in, right? To be under siege. Yeah. Is to be confined, is to be enclosed. And then right after that, David says, this is blowing my circuits. I don't know if I can handle this, verse 6. And then verse 7, what does he say? Where can I go? He literally then says, where shall I flee from your presence, from your face? I think there's this human instinct in David, I got to get away from a God that's that present, that's that powerful. That's that all-knowing. By the way, when he says, where shall I flee from your presence? The flee from the presence is the exact same phrase in Jonah chapter 1 when it says that Jonah fled the face of God, fled the presence of God, the exact same Hebrew words. I think there's a human instinct in David, just like there is in you and me, to get away when we comprehend a God like this. If God sees everything, he sees everything. If God is everywhere, there's no escaping him. If God is all powerful, he has absolute authority over your life. There is something in our human nature that cannot handle that, that feels terribly restricted, terribly confined, terribly enslaved, unfree even. Now, this goes all the way back to the first humans. Right? Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned, what was their first reaction? They hid. They covered themselves. They ran away because they knew what was true of all of us. To be fully known is to be fully exposed. And yet at the very same time, that's not the only thing that's happening in our hearts, is there? We also deeply want to be known. We deeply desire and long to be seen. We want to be noticed. We want to be fully known and someone to see us all the way through and love us anyway. In some ways, that's one of the greatest desires of the human heart. And so we're caught in this conflict as human beings. And I think we see this in David's writing. We're caught in this ambivalence, right? On the one hand, I can't stand to be seen that thoroughly. On the other hand, I desperately want to be. We want to be known, and yet we're terrified of being known. By the way, the root cause of both of those conflicting feelings is our desire to be loved. Like, we want to be known because we so want to be loved, and we're terrified of being known because we so want to be loved. We have this deep ambivalence toward anyone truly knowing us down to the depths. Now, how did David work this out? Because he did. So I think there's hints of the conflict early on, but by the end of the psalm, he's fully resolved. Look at the last two verses of the psalm with me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Oh my goodness, do you see what he's saying? I want the full body scan, he says. And I even want you to focus on the bad parts in me. And then he's essentially saying, I don't want to run anymore. I don't want to hide anymore. In fact, I want to follow you. So lead me in the way. I will follow you because I want to be with you. This is a remarkably courageous thing for David to pray. How did he get there? How did he get there? There's only one way any of us can get there. And that's to finally come to believe that even though God sees you to the deepest depths, He loves you to the highest heights. That even though he sees you to the deepest depths, at the very same time, he loves you to the highest heights. How do you get there? You can't just say, I'm going to imagine that that's true. You know, like some fairy tale, I'm just going to believe it. That's what the Bible said. No, it doesn't work that way. You got to wrestle with it. You got to experience throughout the course of your life some running away, or at least some desire to run away, and finding God there. You've got to get yourself into some dark places. I'm not encouraging you to do this, but this is how we all are. And then find in the dark places, there's still grace. There's still light there somehow. You have to push God to the limits, I think, in our human nature. We're wired this way. And find that he won't let you go. You have to experience the hound of heaven, this pursuing of God on you until you can finally face toward him and say, I can't escape you. I can't escape you. And you find when he arrives, he doesn't bite. He loves you to the deepest depths, and at the very same time, or he sees you to the deepest depths, and he loves you to the highest heights. That's the profound implication of the whole of Scripture. Like, that's the gospel in a nutshell. But I'm telling you guys, most Christians never come to trust it. Not really. How did David come to trust it to the degree that he would put that out there? Well, David did not know everything about Jesus. He couldn't have. Like, he lived 1,000 years before Jesus, and yet we know he was filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit gave him some glimpses. And we see that show up in many of his psalms. Many of David's psalms are messianic. Like the Spirit gave David enough knowledge to know that there was one who would come who was greater than him. You know, one who would come that would love him enough and be holy enough to bridge the gap, you all, between his grievous ways and God's everlasting way. Now, you and I know more than David. When you and I read Psalm 139, we can read it through the lens of the full revelation of God's love in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that in Jesus, love himself has come near. Love himself pursued us to the utter depths of the earth. Why do you think he had to die? Because we're so dark inside that he had to die. But he loved us enough to do it. You see, he is the only one who truly knows you. He is the only one who's always with you. He's the one who is ordained every day. He sees you to the deepest depth and loves you to the highest heights. Stop running. To quote Tim Keller one more time, there is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. And so I want to invite you to the table. I want to invite you to the communion table, and I want to invite you to take out the communion elements that you received when you walked in, if you picked them up. If you didn't, I'll give you a few minutes. If you're a believer in a God like this, if you're a believer in the rescuer, Jesus Christ, and what he did for you, I invite you to be with us this morning at the table. And as you're preparing communion, let me connect this. This morning, in practicing communion together, we are bringing to a close this series that we've been talking about for 28 days. It's communing with God is the essence of what it is. Come, listen, respond. How do we commune with God? And here we are now at the communion table, being invited in, being invited into intimacy with a God that is as great as David is describing in Psalm 139. And yet we know through the testimony of Scripture that Jesus saw us in the depths of our sin and did not turn away. He went all the way to the bottom, you all. He went all the way in. He stepped into our darkness and turned it into light. And this is what we're celebrating, the bread and the cup, that God knows you best of all and loves you most of all. If you believe this, celebrate the broken body of Jesus, which is for you. Receive the bread. And if you believe that Jesus has invited you into intimate relationship with the Father through his blood shed on the cross, then receive the cup. This is for you. Our Father, we thank you for your Spirit that indwelled David as he wrote these words that we have thousands of years later, these words that proclaim the majesty of who you are and the profound intimacy of your desire for relationship with us. And we thank you that these words became flesh in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And he proved they're true. He showed us they're true. And it's by his body and his blood and our faith in it that we are brought into the intimacy with you that David just had a hint of. And so now in this place, Father, would you grow our faith? Would you help us to believe this truth more deeply, even this morning and even later as we go? In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.